Well, as Eddie mentioned, we are in the book of Philippians. So if you want to turn, if you're visiting, you haven't missed much because last week was our first week in the book. And we did just an overview, kind of a high-level overview of the book. So today we're going to dive in. My goal was to try to get through a chapter every couple weeks. So that would mean we'd have to get through 15 verses today. And as long as it looks like it's going to take me to get out of verse 1 and 2, I don't think that's going to be possible. But that's okay. We're not in a race, but I am trying to keep us on track. I'd like to get the book covered in the next 8 weeks. So I'm going to read for us the first 10 verses, or 11 verses, and then we'll go from there. So I'm in Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making requests for you, all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and in confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Okay, so there's some things that we covered last week that I'm going to try not to cover again, but we'll have to do a little bit of review. So, like I said, the first couple of verses we're going to spend a little bit of time on. The author we had discussed was Paul, and we spelled that out very clearly. We went and looked in the book. It tells us that's who it is. It tells us right up front. We can validate that through other places. But let's remind ourselves a little bit about Paul. So what do we know about Paul? Maybe just high-level overview of Paul.
He was a Pharisee.
Okay.
He wasn't always a believer.
Okay, wasn't always a believer, and that's the part I'm going to focus on. Any other just quick thoughts?
He was very zealous in everything he did.
Very zealous. Okay, good. And we see that, in his writing and the way he reminds us of things.
Oh.
Okay.
By the fact that he wasn't chosen by Jesus in person on earth.
Yeah.
But rather from heaven.
From heaven. Okay, good. That's a good one. And we could talk a lot about that, but we talked a little bit about him being the author. I want to remind us, though, and to Ben's point, he wasn't always a believer. Matter of fact, he was the exact opposite. He was a persecutor. So in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, and I've typed out the verses, so if I read through them quickly, you'll just know why. But now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As for Saul, so this was Saul before he became Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging men and women, committing them to prison. So it's not that he was not just a believer, but he was, you know, a bad person. And he was creating havoc for the church, dragging men and women off and having them arrested, putting them in prison. So it's interesting, the persecutor is now becoming persecuted. And so he's writing at this time. We talked about him being in Roman custody. And in Philippians chapter 1, this letter, you can see a lot in the book that explains a lot of the things written. But in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 14 says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the truth, speak the word without fear." So he makes it very, very clear that this is a good thing. And we talked about this, that any of us that got put in prison, we'd probably struggle to call it a good thing. But it's a reminder to all of us that some tough things happen in our life that can turn out to be great things. And we just have to remember that. During this time that's mentioned, this period that we're talking about, we can look in Acts chapter 28, verse 30. It says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came in." So just gives you a little bit more background about this author. He was one who received folks. He's the one who helped people. He encouraged them. He was a great encouragement to not only the brethren here at Philippi, but to many others. So, he's joined in this salutation. So we see in this salutation here, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. He's joined in that salutation by Timothy, a traveling companion who was that Paul joined up with during his second missionary journey. We can go to Acts chapter 16 and read about that, and I will. Verses 1 through 3 says, and this gives you a little bit background on Timothy. It says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek." So, tells you a little bit about Timothy. We know he was a young man. He was devoted to serving Paul. And basically, Paul loved him as a son, you might say. Philippians chapter 2, so we're going to see this later as we dive in, but verses 19 and 20 says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." So, that's the salutation here. We've got Paul with Timothy, and Paul has great things to say about Timothy. He reminds him, you know this man. You know his character. You know what he's going to be like. It's very, very hard for me to find somebody that's like-minded, but that's who he is. So, what a way to open things up. That first, you know, you can read that first sentence there, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, and just think, yeah, easy. But there's a lot to this, and a lot for those who would be reading this letter, who received this, to realize this is a good thing. So, and we're going to stay here for just a second in this first verse, but together they are described as servants of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know that we put the emphasis as much on this servant's piece as we should, but when you think of a servant, what do you think of? What are some of the characteristics?
Follow directions.
Okay. They're good followers. Follow instructions.
Putting
others before yourself. Very good. Yeah.
If we think about servants, sometimes it's...
because they have to.
In a sense, the other connotation is it's a forced submission. But we do it voluntarily.
Okay, good. That's a good point. I put, it's a title of humility. It denotes independence or dependence on that person, obedience, and acknowledgement of ownership. You are a servant of someone, they own you. We got to be thinking more like a slave. And he noticed that it's used in connection here with Jesus Christ. So this word is used, it's a word with real dignity. It indicates intense devotion to the Lord. You're a worshiper of this person. You're a worshiper of Christ. So the recipients of this letter, who are the recipients? Well, we know that they're identified as saints in Jesus Christ. We know that it's the brethren there at Philippi. The term saint was, and I had to read a little bit about this, but was, you know, this is a common thing for all Christians in the New Testament to be called. That was a common word there, but it literally means holy one. And we would look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light." So that's who we're talking about here, is the recipients of this is the saints, to all the saints in Jesus Christ. So not just those there, but to us today. And there's also a connotation here. There's just a basic principle of separation. And this separation is for the purpose of consecration. So, you know, they were called as servants in Jesus Christ. And it's through Him that we're set apart. So we have to keep that in mind. That separation is through Him and in Him. And only by being in Him is how we can have our sins forgiven. I quickly referenced in Revelations chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever." Skip down a little further in that in Revelation chapter 5, and it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us by God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue of people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our people, and we shall reign on the earth.'" These are great passages for us to see. There is separation. There is saints as saints. We are different. We are part of this royal priesthood. So you may have any comments there, and I'll just pause for a second about any of that. Yeah.
But out in the world, for us to use that term, it's taken in a completely
right.
different way. And we're not saints.
Yeah.
We have to attain sainthood.
Yeah.
In other.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Okay, other thoughts?
It's too bad, because it does have.
It's sad, because we should be able to refer. That's right.
And we should not hesitate to use
right.
it among ourselves. Or if we use it with others.
Yeah.
We are saints. It's not reserved for just certain people.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Okay. Any other comments? So I think it's interesting to note here that he immediately, in my opinion, makes a contrast between servants and saints. And by using those terms, Paul is immediately humbling himself. And so he humbles himself, and who does he exalt? Those who he's writing to. And there's so many things that Paul does that's so good for us to mimic. But it goes back to what Karen said, putting others before yourself, humbling yourself, thereby practicing what he later preaches in this letter, basically this humility. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in all lowliness of mind, let each esteem others more than himself." Perfect for us to be thinking about. So back to this contrast between saints and servants. I jotted myself a little note as I was thinking about this. I believe that all saints are servants. Think about this. All saints are servants, but are all servants saints? Not necessarily, right? You can serve others and not be necessarily a saint. But all saints should be servants. So I think that's important. So specifically, who are these saints? Who and where? Well, we're talking specifically about the church at Philippi. And last week we talked about the beginning of the church. We know that we can read, and I won't go back because we did that. We looked in Acts chapter 16 and how the church started and how Philippi started, or those that were meeting at Philippi. It was prompted by a Macedonia call, and it started with the conversion of Lydia. We talked about that conversion. And then we see the growth. We could read through the growth of the church in Acts chapter 16 and verses 16 through 40. Then we had the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and then we know about his family. Mike brought that up. That was good. With the church then meeting in Lydia's home. So, and then we have Luke staying at Philippi after Paul had departed and went on. What are some of the things that can be said about the characteristics of the church at Philippi? What do we know about the church at Philippi? Okay, that's good. That's a good call out. What else do we know about him?
Had elders and deacons.
Okay, because he addresses them. So they had established some leadership there. What else?
Talks about their brotherly love.
Okay.
They loved converts and they loved each other.
For sure. Okay. So here's some things I just wrote down, and all of those were right. But we know that they were predominantly Gentile, and we base that on the fact, I think we looked at this briefly last week, but there was not a synagogue in Philippi. And so that would suggest they were probably predominantly Gentile. It appears that they possibly were predominantly female. How many males do we have talked about? You know, not many. What we have talked about, and where did they meet? Whose home were they probably meeting in? Lydia's. Okay. So, you know, we have that reference about Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. There's a couple people we know about, women. They were supportive of the preaching from their love. We can, and I'm not going to turn to these because we're going to later get into it, but in Philippians chapter 4, we see that. Very supportive of the preaching of the gospel. They provided for needy saints. They loved to the point that they were willing to help others. And we can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 and find that. And they cared for Paul while he was in distress. And that was a big deal to him. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and 14, we can read that. So, back to Cal's point. He was addressing the bishops and deacons. Now, we are still in verse 1 in this introduction here. In this verse, though, we see the organization of the church. I mean, this is one place that we can go to and see the makeup. So we have the saints, who would be the members of the congregation. They're addressed here. It's overseen by who? Used bishops in this passage here. And it's served with the assistance of deacons. Now, is anybody in the NIV or ESV, what does it call bishops there?
Overseers.
Okay. So we have overseers in that would be exact same thing. So what are these men charged with doing, these overseers or bishops? What do they need to do?
Well, Paul writes Timothy chapter 3 and describes what the expectations of those men are.
So he spells it all out. And in short, though, what is it? What are they really responsible for?
The overseers are responsible for the spiritual growth of the congregation.
Okay.
And your deacons are more the physical needs of the congregation. Okay.
So, guarding the flock, providing spiritual nourishment or food. And what else could they be called? In the scriptures, what else do we see them called? Let's list them.
Shepherds.
Overseers. Did you say elders? I think I heard. What?
Presbyters.
Okay. And maybe one more. Okay, ministers, pastors, okay, I think we can say that. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through and 28 says, "From Miletus he sent Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Here I think we have three mentioned right there. Exactly what they are to do, exactly what they can be called. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The elders are among you, you I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherds the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So, we can turn to a couple different passages and see exactly what they are called and other instances. So, any comments about verse 1 before we leave it? Unfortunately, that took us 20 minutes to get through verse 1. Yeah, Cal.
It's interesting that he doesn't mention a minister, a youth minister, the pastor in the way that it is
today.
Yeah. That's not the scriptural
That's right. And it can be confusing. Think about if you're a kid. I mean, I remember the first time we were driving by a church and Christian brought up the question about pastors. Oh, who's their pastor? Oh, they have, you know, preacher so-and-so. And it can cause problems. But that's not the way it was established or intended. Yeah, Ben.
So, Kyle had mentioned that there, at least in other words, saying that is hijacked.
Yeah.
It's the same thing here, pastors.
Yeah.
I always like to answer that question when people ask me that. Well, who's your pastor? Oh, well, we have two elders.
Yeah,
And of course, that's not what they mean.
No, they want to know who's...
But then that provides an opportunity also to explain, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about a single individual doing all of the edifying in the church.
Yeah.
That's really not a scriptural process.
Yeah.
And then it gives you opportunity to talk about how it benefits everyone.
Yeah.
And multiple people participate.
Yep, great.
There's another thing that we could bring out, too, and be real easy to see today. Look at any religious organization that has one person as its head and see what you get.
Yeah.
You got the Pope, you got Muhammad, you got Joseph Smith, you got however many you want to name. And look at
that has our individual.
What's going on?
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I mean, this gives us order here. It talks about, and there's so many other places, but just in this brief introduction, he includes those that make up the church. And so it's important. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? Okay, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean to you? When you read this, and if someone came up to you and said, Mike, grace and peace to you. So that's what he's saying to these people. What does that mean? When we think of the word grace, what do you think of? There you go. Yeah, I mean, that's what I wrote down. You know, it speaks of wishing unmerited favor and kindness upon them. And that's what he's doing, is he's wishing them unmerited favor and kindness. And we know, and I've read this, but this would have been a very common salutation or way to greet the Greeks. That's what they would have done. Grace to you. And peace, of course, was common with the Jews, and they would have used the word what? Shalom. And that's how they would say peace. So it speaks of the result of receiving favor and kindness. And where does this favor and kindness or this grace and peace come from, ultimately?
The Lord.
The Lord, from God.
This is Paul's very common salutation to churches and groups of people. What word did he put in when he talks to individuals?
Mercy.
Okay, good.
He's always adding mercy when he's talking to a...
Grace, peace, and mercy when he goes, or mercy to the individual. Okay, good. All right, well, we talked about this source of grace and peace. Well, the source of grace and peace for Paul, we know, is the Lord. And what's interesting about that is he desires that for these brothers and sisters. That's what he's wanting for the Philippians to receive. He wants them to have that same grace and peace that he has. And when we receive it, unmerited favor of kindness to us, shouldn't we want others to have that? And that's the beauty of this. And it seems simple, and we read this, and you go, oh yeah, grace and peace. But he really wants them to receive this thing that he has. And I say truly because God is the only one that can really give us this. Eric had a great lesson one time about this peace, but we can have peace in three regards. And I just jotted these down quickly. But we have peace with God, which is super important, the most important. We can have peace with men, and we can have peace with ourselves. And God gives us those things. And when you can have all three of those, what else do you really need? In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it addresses how we can have peace with God. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where that comes from. Peace with men. How many of all of us want peace with our brothers or others, mankind? We all want peace. That's what supposedly the world wants. Well, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even the enemies be at peace with him. Are you pleasing to the Lord? And if so, we can have peace with other people. We all want that. Peace with oneself. Well, this is a big one. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. We'll get to it. Be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a beautiful thing. Right there, he offers this grace and peace to them. What a great salutation or greeting to them. He wants them to have this, and they can have it. That's the beauty of this. And we can have it, too. So, any quick thoughts or questions about that?
One thing I think is interesting about it, I just now thought of it, actually, was they always offer the salutation at the beginning.
Uh-huh.
We, or specifically me, I generally offer at the end.
Close out.
Say, bless you, or may God bless you.
Uh-huh.
This day. And if you think about it, I know it's not necessarily pertaining to the scripture here, but if you think about when you wake up in the morning, if you have prayer before you start your day, instead of only praying before bed, your day is probably going to be better. It gets your perspective in line, and maybe if we practice this, or if I practice this, my conversation might be on the right path or in a better perspective than if I wait till the end.
Yeah.
To tell somebody.
I have a facilities manager on my way in the building and out of the building. He says, grace and peace to you. And, you know, it's a neat way, to your point. It maybe sets the conversation at ease, or, like you said, sets the day up perfectly. Yeah, Cal.
Consider his condition right now. He's in that dungeon.
Yeah.
At the end of the waistline, I'll say that.
Yeah. He's in a bad spot. Yeah.
He's in a bad spot, and he doesn't mention that. He says he's thinking about God's grace and peace to him, and then he wants to convey that to them. So it's a
great reminder. Yeah. We talked last week a little bit in the introduction, but Paul was in a tough scenario here. But you don't, that's not what's focused on. And that's not what he's focused on. And, you know, it is interesting. People, how's things going? How's your day? And we want to tell them about all the bad things, not what was great. And he sees this horrible situation he's in and talks about how it's an awesome thing. It's quite a benefit. Everybody knows now. I'm able to talk to people that had no clue. So, it's a good point. So if we get into verses 3 through 8, in this letter to the Philippians, we find Paul's thanksgiving. So now we get into this introduction, but now we're into thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. And we probably get a little insight to Paul. We get a little insight into him personally. When we look at these passages, I think three things stand out. He's thankful for their fellowship. He is confident that God's going to finish the work in them. And he longs for them. There's a longing for him. Those three things are really important. So, thankful for their fellowship. The memories of the fellowship was a source of great joy for Paul. Every time he remembered them, it made him glad, made him happy. Do you think about brothers and sisters? And when you do, does it make you happy? The memories were a source of frequent joy. And why? Well, he prayed about them. He prayed every time he included them. And we see a little glimpse into Paul's prayer life here. It's evident that he frequently prays for those of whom he's labored with. So those who have been in the trenches with him, he prays for them. We see this in Colossians 1 and 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He mentions that in Colossians. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. These joyful memories were a result of sharing together in their work. From the first day when Lydia opened the door to him to now. As recorded in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, of course we're talking about Lydia here, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So, until now, it's mentioned until now. This would include the giving and receiving when they left Macedonia and also in Thessalonica. And now they're in Rome with the gift sent to them by Epaphroditus. And we can see that gift, and I think we looked at that last week in 4 and 18. It says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. We see they were very giving, and he is thankful for that, and he's reminding them. How comforting it was for Paul, even though, again, back to Cal's point, he's in prison, but he's thankful. He shows his thanks for them. He's able to look back on these relationships. He's no doubt got a lot of alone time, and he's thinking about these things. And when he thinks about the brothers and sisters in Philippi, the Philippians give him joy. It gives him joy, and he thinks about their great memories. And I want to stop for a second. How many of you, when you think about the campout, like I see more posts on Facebook about the campout and how great it is, and friends that they've made at the campout, and then we think about weekend meetings. How many of you today have friends, fond friends, or brothers and sisters that you think of that you either stayed with? I can think back and when we went to the two-week Bible study in California, Long Beach, and I was a kid. And I think about the people that we stayed with and those lasting friends that we made. It brings a smile on my face. I think about it and it brings joy to me. Eddie, what were you going to say?
The reason for Paul's imprisonment, he said, was for the furtherance of the gospel.
Right. That's right. Yeah, he knows that it had a purpose, and he's thankful for that opportunity versus looking at it as a horrible thing. Okay, so then he's very confident. He has confidence that God will complete their work in them, his work in them. Why would he be so confident? Okay, so they had faith, and so he's very confident in the fact God is going to be able to finish his work in you. And what do we know about God? Is he faithful? Absolutely. Does he keep his promises? Absolutely. So certainly it involves their faithfulness to God, and as he expressed throughout the Bible, but example would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Paul understands this. He knows it. We're not going to be able to be tempted more than we are able to handle. And he knows that, and he sees their faith and says, he's going to complete his work in you. Another example about providing his forgiveness when given in to temptations is in 1 John 1 and 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Again, talking about his faithfulness. So, it's twofold. Paul knows God is faithful, but he also sees the faith that the brothers and sisters at Philippi have in him, and he knows this is going to be perfect. I'm confident this will work out. This passage also reminds us, as we get into verse 6, that we're not alone in our growth. Sometimes being alone is a tough thing. But he says here, God began a good work. God began a good work. Well, we all had this good work in us in the start of our conversion. And it involved his providence, his giving us an opportunity to hear the gospel. However you heard the gospel might be different than how I heard it. But he's thankful for this opportunity. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to" who? Just a few? Just the people at Philippi? Just you and I? "All men." He's thankful for that. For the grace of God that brings salvation to all mankind. His regeneration, which we responded to the commands of the gospel. Somebody turn to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 7. And I'm going to get some places in Philippians ready here. Okay, thank you. We could spend the whole class talking about what that means and how he relates that back. This grace, this mercy, how God showed us his love first. It's a great passage for us to be reminded. But He is there for our growth. He will be there for us. He loved us from the start. He'll be there through the end if we want Him to be, and we walk with Him. Now, we obviously have to cooperate. We have to work with Him. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We're going to get into that reminder that, you know, hey, it's awesome that I see when I'm there in front of you, I see what you're doing, but I'm hearing that when I leave, I'm not even around, you're doing the same things. Keep doing that. It's an encouragement. Okay? God is truly at work within us. That verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." So, not only is Paul going to help try to be there for them, and brothers and sisters are going to be there to encourage them and help them with their growth, but who's going to be there? God is going to be there with them. And He's going to provide us whatever we need. And we see that in that verse. And then we go to 4 and 13, it says, "I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me." What a great verse. So, this divine help that we have through Christ Jesus will be with us till the end. It's not only there now, but it's going to be there through the end. The day when Christ comes to be glorified, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 10, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And that same day, we will be glorified with Him by virtue of God's goodness and work in conjunction with our faith. So we stay in that 2 Thessalonians, the next few verses are important, 11 and 12. So 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. "Therefore, we also pray always for you." And I'm just going to pause there for a minute. Do you find yourself always praying for others? Sometimes it's hard. We focus on praying about ourselves and what's immediately around us, but He's reminding them in here, "Pray always for others." It says, "Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of the faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't it interesting? This word grace just keeps coming back up. So, with the help of others and the help in God, we have this confidence. As long as we are faithful partakers of God's grace, He will complete this work in us. This work that He's talking about will be completed in them, and He has faith. Okay, I see we're towards the end here. Does anybody have any comments or questions up through verse 8?